Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. So he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the works of God. For they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Please be seated. We've heard the term biblical worldview, or we hear the term biblical worldview, I don't know, probably since the 70s, when Francis Schaeffer began to talk about it. And a biblical worldview isn't just for social issues. It's not how we view things, you know, how we view the politics or how we view a society at large, you know, what our stance is on creationism versus intelligent design, you know, what our stance is on euthanasia or, you know, abortion. It's not just those things. A biblical worldview should define how we think and approach our lives daily. A biblical worldview not only informs our opinion, it informs our thought life. A biblical worldview is how we come to grips with and how we deal with the issues that we see in the world, both those things of grace and beauty and those things of fear and terror, or just that overwhelming sense of worry that we sometimes have. And so as we read Psalm 64, we see that David is very troubled. This, I think, is the last of the Psalms attributed to his flight from Absalom. And so he certainly has reason to fear. He certainly has, he's got his son pushing him out of Jerusalem, out of the throne, out of the kingdom. And David is still very much aware that God has not called him to leave, but he's making a tactical exit, you know, until he can figure out what needs to happen. But God has not removed him from the throne. He said he never would, that his house would be established forever. And so, but that there's great concern not only for himself, but also for the country, and certainly for his son. But the thing that I find fascinating about this psalm is David, as he cries out to the Lord, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation or in my complaint." I mean, that word could be used, complaint. I've got a problem here, Lord, and I'm asking you to hear me. It's not that God doesn't hear. It's just that sense of concern that, God, I'm just opening up my heart to you. I'm opening up my voice to you, and I'm giving you this concern. And so he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation." And he doesn't say, "Preserve my life." He doesn't say, "Save me, God." He says, "Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." Not preserve my life from the enemy, but preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Fear is crippling. It can be very crippling. And it leads us to perceive and act and decide things in ways that can hinder us and even destroy us. And so we have to take a biblical worldview of the things that are approaching us that are causing us fear. Not only for the things themselves, but also we have to take a biblical look, a worldview, a biblical view of fear. And so I'm just blessed by the fact that David says here, "Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." there are some who specialize in fear. I mean, I have to be very, very careful that whenever I, there's so many things that come across my desk, especially in the age of emails, you know, that there are so many, take for instance what's going on in Washington and all the decisions that have to be made, that are being made, that are being actually, I personally believe, being shoved down our throats. But there is so much falsehood that's being circulated amongst the things that are going that it's difficult to grab hold of exactly what it is that is happening and what it is that's going to occur should this health care bill be passed and all the other things that are coming down the pike. You know, there's some great concern about things that are, you know, brains that are much bigger than myself can't really comprehend either. But there's a lot of junk out there too. And people will specialize in fear. And the reason why they specialize in fear is they've got something to sell you. And so we have to be very careful that we don't act in fear, that we are preserved from fear of the enemy. We have an enemy. We know we have an enemy. And there are only so many ways that he can come against us, and that should bless you as well. There's only so many things he can do. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-powerful, which is what omnipotent means. He's, you know, he can't even read your thoughts, okay? As much as we would, you know, we've been led to believe sometimes that he can read our thoughts, now he can read our actions, you know? And so every time you go into some place where you shouldn't be or looking at something that you shouldn't be looking at or saying something that you shouldn't be saying, then he's there and he's observant and he's very, very smart and he'll recognize that, oh, there's the chink in the armor and he'll use that against you. But he can't read your thoughts. He can't plant things in your head as much as he can just use those things against you. And with fear, he knows that we react to fear. And when he knows that we react to fear, I should say, he can more easily ensnare us. That's what he's looking for, is that one thing that he can get in, whatever it is, whether it's sin or fear or whatever the case may be, worry, he's going to use that to ensnare us. And then we, because of this, we fall into sin and we fall into self-destructive behavior because we continue to make decisions based upon fear. David knows that his enemy can't touch him. And we have that same confidence. David knows that his enemy can't touch him, so he's asking the Lord to protect him from himself. Lord, don't let me become my own worst enemy. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, and this is just a wonderful quote. David didn't ask God to change the circumstances, but to fortify his heart and deliver him from fear. The fear of the Lord mobilizes us, but the fear of man paralyzes us. That's something we need to take to heart. The fear of the Lord mobilizes us, but the fear of man paralyzes us. Now, we do need to be aware of the tactics and strategies of the enemy, but we don't need to dwell on them, and we don't need to dwell on him either. But we do need to be aware. 2 Corinthians 2:11 specifically says we're not to be ignorant of his devices, lest Satan should take advantage of us. So we need to be aware of the things that he does. And that's important to understand, but we also don't need a 10-week series on the devil. Some of the things that we can look at from the Word of God, just very quickly, he's a lion come to devour, 1 Peter 5-8. In 2 Corinthians 11:1-4, it talks about him as a serpent who deceives. So he's coming to devour you. He's coming to steal, kill, and destroy. He's going to lie to you. And the third one, Revelation 12:10, he's going to lie about you. He's going to lie about you to the Lord. He's going to lie about you to your friends and to your family and to your enemies for sure. So we know these things, and we want to make sure that we know these things, and we want to make sure that we're aware of these things, just like in, you know, football, you know, where you recognize that you need a defensive scheme because you know what's coming at you. And so you recognize those things, but you don't, in this case at least, you don't study, you know, continue to study play films about them, all right? Because the Lord has given you these things. He tells us these things. So David goes through the first, the second through sixth verses, where he's talking about how what they're doing, the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. They sharpen their tongue like a sword. They shoot arrows. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly, of, you know, how to trap us, because they don't think that anybody can see them. You know, the enemy, you know, he's deceived that he can get away with these things. They've perfected a shrewd scheme. And then some of the two most, to me, hopeful words in the entirety of the Bible when it comes to dealing with issues: but God. Verse 7, but God. There is not a problem in the world, there's not a concern in the world, there's not an issue in the world that we cannot, after laying it out what it is, cannot punctuate it by saying, but God. And sometimes we need to know what it is that we're dealing with. We need to know what we're facing. It's important to become informed citizens when involving the country that you're in. It's certainly important to become knowledgeable of your workplace and find out what it is that you need to be doing in order to be in line with what they're asking you to do. But no matter what the circumstances are, there is nothing in the world that cannot be punctuated with but God. And this is what David says here. You know, and he goes on to explain that God's going to use their own devices against them. He's going to take the very things, the arrows, the tongues, everything that they're doing, and he's going to use that against them. So we know that we can trust in God. So whenever fear grips your heart, remember what the Lord has spoken about these things. Remember what the Lord has spoken about these things. And I'm going to run through a ton of scriptures here just to give you an example. And this just doesn't even scratch the surface of the things that God has talked about in His Word about fear. In Deuteronomy 31:8, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Does that bring you comfort? He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, requoted that in the New Testament. Psalm 56:4. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Are you fearful hearted today? Go to Isaiah 35:4. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Jesus telling us that. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's my dad. That's my dad. In Romans 8:37-39, a little bit further down in the chapter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. How strong is your God? That's what I'm asking. How strong is your God? If He's the same God that I have, you have no reason to fear. None. There is nothing that you cannot put in your, there's nothing that you can lay out in your life that you cannot punctuate with but God. That should give you comfort. It should bring you great joy that no matter the circumstances, no matter the trials, I have the Lord. And there's a great lyric in one of Rich Mullen's songs. He says, if faith is all you got, then maybe faith is all you need. And sometimes that's what we have to hang on to. We certainly don't want to hang on to fear. We do not want to hang on to fear. So that's a wonderful prayer, maybe something that we need to be praying on a daily basis sometimes. You know, just, Lord, preserve me from fear. Do not let fear grasp a hold of me, especially in these trying and traumatic times on such a grand scale. There's a lot to be afraid of. But God. Now the next four psalms are going to focus on praising the Lord for his manifold blessings. They're going to talk about the magnificence of his creation and how graciously he deals with us. Now we have a and it's also going to talk about how we have a total dependence on the Lord to provide all of our needs, our spiritual, emotional, material needs, and that should say Psalm 65, not Psalm 64. I apologize. That does say Psalm 65. Okay, we're good. Okay, and this is a psalm of the harvest. So to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with fear. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. That doesn't feel like you just took a walk, and you're just amazed at the beauty of God's creation. And did you see the word in there that was used over and over and over again? You, God, you. It's all you. You've done these things. You do these things. This is a grateful man, and he's offering thanksgiving to the Lord. And when we give this kind of acknowledgement of his provision, then we have a grateful heart. When we give this kind of, when we just continue to bless God because of what of the things we see around us, then we just have a grateful heart. And I think I may have shared with you before that one of the things that God is really teaching me is that I need to stop complaining to people about him. And I need to start glorifying him. And it is so easy to fall into that trap, where somebody's got a complaint and you want to kind of empathize with them or even agree with them. And so it's just, it's not walking down the sunny side of the street. It's not, glass half empty, glass half full kind of thing. I think it's all poison, so it doesn't matter to me. It's the attitude that I just have a grateful heart. I just want to be blessing God as I see the things that he's given me, as I see the provision, just the acknowledgement of his provision. And so you come to Psalm 65 and you say, Lord, you've done all these things. 22 times the psalmist says you and yours. It's you and it's yours. You've done these things. What it also does, as you get into it, is it describes the amazing ecosystem that the Lord has put in place for the growth and the sustenance of the country and the harvest. If you remember, God actually told them that every seventh year they were supposed to leave the ground fallow. That was the Sabbath year. That was why they were taken into Babylonian captivity, was because they did not honor that. So he said, for every year that you didn't, you got 1 year in captivity. So 70 years in Babylon, because they did not Sabbath the land, because they didn't trust God to do what he was going to do, what he said he was going to do. I'm going to water your fields. I'm going to bring you up the grain. I'm going to give you everything that you need. And they say, God said that, but he's not really going to do it. We have to do this on our own. We see here that the Lord has already put into place this wonderful ecosystem that allows all these things to occur. Who in the world do you think grew wheat in the first place? We didn't make it, we discovered it. And so we see this fascinating ecosystem. So as the psalmist walks through the wilderness, the pastures and the valleys and the hills, he recognized the blessings of God and his creation. And his heart is just lifted up in praise to God. Now this is a land at peace. This is a land at peace. And a land at peace flourishes a whole lot more greatly than a land in tumult. We all know that. As we're tending to the things of war, the things of the land get ignored a lot of times. You know, and it's difficult to raise a crop whenever you're worried about somebody coming in and wiping you out. So as David is looking at all of this, he's recognizing that this is the peace that God has brought into the land, and it's also a peace that we can bring into our own hearts to allow God to quiet the tumult of the nations, and so we can recognize that we too can have peace, and guess what? When we are at peace, our hearts flourish before the Lord. We can walk through this in our own hearts on a daily basis. We can walk through these fields and valleys and mountains and streams that David is so richly describing in Psalm 65. And Lord, I am at peace with you, and I see that you are providing, even when I don't see it. Even when I'm not looking for it, you're still providing. The fact that David is there doesn't make the river of God full of water. The fact that David is there doesn't prepare the land. The fact that David is there doesn't water the ridges and settle its furrows and make it soft, make the ground soft. The fact that David is there helps him to recognize what God is doing. And his heart just gets lifted up in praise. So just a wonderful, wonderful psalm of comfort. Psalm 76, the awesome grace of God. 66, my apologies. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God all the year. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with your burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. You see the difference where he's talking about, you have done these things. We just talked about all these wonderful things that you have done, and now he says, Lord, you have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And then as he moves from that into the things, God, that you have done, he moves into, in verse 13, I will. You have, I will. So he makes the distinction here between what God is doing and what his response is going to be. And he starts off with this invitation for the entire earth to worship the Lord, all the people. Come and see what the Lord has done. Come and see what the Lord has done. Does our heart, does our life speak that on a regular basis? Come and see what the Lord has done. Well, there's really only one thing that you can point to, and that's your own life. When you say, come and see what the Lord has done, as you're talking to somebody else. So as we even as we speak to others about the Lord, it's not what we know, it's not the scripture that we know, it's not what we can recite. You know, it's not even really about what our opinion is about the sinful things in the world. Really. We keep boiling it down to morality. We keep boiling it down to, I am opposed to this, or I am for that. When really what speaks to anybody's life, and there's need for that discussion, and there's room for that discussion, but really when it comes to talking to somebody else who doesn't know God, it's really about how good God is in your life. What God has done in your life. Peter tells us that we're to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So if you have hope within you, then there's a tendency for you to be able to point to the Lord about so many things. That's effective evangelism. Your life. As you walk with people. And so there's this invitation for the entire earth to worship the Lord. And what he's saying is, look to Israel. Look what God has done in our nation. And be blessed and understand how good God is. And we can do that same thing. If we're not complaining about the Lord, we can say, look how good God is to me. You want some of this? See, whenever we're in competition with the world, with a lot of shiny trinkets and a lot of false promises, the more we attack, the more somebody entrenches. What has to be offered is something greater than what they already have. And we know, we absolutely know, what we have is greater than anything they can possibly hold on to. Anything they can possibly hold on to. So the psalmist here, he's recounting in verse 6 of the parting of the Red Sea. Look what God has done for us. And in verse 8, he blesses God and he says, I'm going to sing my praise loudly. Do we praise the Lord as loudly as we complain? Do we praise the Lord as loudly as we complain? He says, man, I'm going to praise you loudly. And in the verse 10, he says, for you, O God, have tested us. And he begins to talk about these things, you know, and he begins to wrap your mind around this. Praise the Lord for his trials. He begins to praise the Lord for his trials. He says, we're refined as silver. And we've talked before about how silver is refined, how it's brought to a boiling point at the point where all the impurities rise to the top, and then the silversmith skims it off, and then he reboils it again until more dross comes up, and he skims it off, and then he boils it up again until, but you can't get it too hot. You just have to get it hot enough so it's going to get to that point, or else it tarnishes. But if it's not hot enough, then you're not going to get that dross off, and he continues to boil it up. And then how does he know when the silver's ready? When he can look in and he can see his own reflection. And so as the Lord is refining us as silver, what he's doing is he's putting that heat underneath us to boil us up, to skim off the dross. And how does he know when he's complete? When he goes, oh, that's me in there. And the psalmist is praising the Lord for those trials. Refine me, Lord, refine me. He says that you take us through fire and water, but what you brought us out in verse 12, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. You brought us out to abundance. What I came in with as, I am nowhere near. I am not the same person I was before those trials came into my life. So affliction, we must understand, is not always of the enemy, but sometimes it's of God. And we praise Him for those afflictions, because we also know that there's an end to them. We know that there's an end to these afflictions. And so we can praise the Lord in them. So verse 13, he says, man, during these trials, I was crying out to you, and I was saying, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me. And I made vows. I'm not even sure what I promised you, but I want to, now he says, I want to repay it. I know that in my own life, the Lord required that I pay a vow that I made to him even when I was not saved. Because as I was, when Daniel was born, in his in the first 36 hours, he was taken to the neonatal ICU, and we didn't even know if he was going to be living or not. We did not know if he was going to make it. And so, being completely unsaved, I remember walking up and down in front of the hospital. If you exist, hear my cry and save this boy. And I came up with the most excellent promise I could think of to make. And if you do that, I'll go to church. Well, it didn't take long after we brought him home and he got very healthy for me to forget that vow. It didn't take long at all. But about 2 years later, that's when he tapped me on the shoulder and said, do you remember that vow? I'm requiring you to pay it. So I went to church. And that's where he touched my heart, and that's where I got saved. So I thank the Lord that he required that I pay that vow. But as in our own hearts, as believers, as we make those vows, especially in times of great turmoil, let's remember that the first thing that we ought to do when we realize that we've come out of that trial is we should be rushing to pay that vow that we've made. We should be rushing to pay that vow that we made to him. And the psalmist praises him for the privilege of this fellowship with him during this time. We should be so quick to do that, Lord, you saved me out of these things, and all I want to do is be close to you because you've saved me out of these things. That's all I want to do is just be close. Romans 12, 1 and 2, as a matter of fact, speaks to this. When it says our bodies are a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, because of his salvation that he has given us. And so what we should be doing is giving our bodies to him completely, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. He says, because that's our reasonable service. That's the vow that we took whenever we said, Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. That is the vow that we took, is to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. And you need to get right back on. Verse 18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And I think that's very, very important for us to understand. No matter how much we pray, no matter how much we praise the Lord, no matter how much we pay our vows, if we regard iniquity, he does not hear us. There's a doctrinal understanding that we have to make clear here. If we are recognizing or cherishing what we do in rebellion, or regarding sin in our heart, if we know that what we are doing is wrong, but we do it anyway, we're regarding sin in our heart. If there is an unwillingness to deal severely with the sin in our lives, God will not hear our prayer. Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Deal severely with your sin. I don't want anybody coming in here next week half blind and half crippled. Okay? Don't take that literally. But deal severely with your sin. Cut it out of your life. Cut it off. Because if you don't, God does not hear your prayers. He certainly doesn't hear your prayers from rescue. As you're walking into a situation, as you're walking into a magazine shop that you know sells pornography, and you're saying, Lord, just keep my eyes pure, he says, no, you need to walk out. You know, as you're surfing on the internet at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know you should be in bed. You know, whatever the case may be, whether it's alcohol, whether it's lust, whatever the case is, if you are unwilling to deal severely with that sin, you have to recognize that God's not going to hear your prayers in that regard. When we recognize sin, we have to immediately judge it, we have to confess it, and we have to forsake it. These are the trials that the psalmist is talking about praising the Lord through. Remember, he's talking about refinement as silver, burning off the dross, taking it out of my life. And we have to deal with these issues. We have to confront ourselves in these issues. Otherwise, the Lord cannot respond to our prayers. In Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." That's so critical for us to understand. If you believe that God is not answering your prayer, then I'm asking you to consider your heart. Ask if there is any iniquities, if there's any sin that you're regarding, that you're cherishing, that you're doing in rebellion that you know you shouldn't be doing. And ask the Lord to cleanse that from you. And Lord, perhaps that is what's keeping you from answering my prayer. If you truly find that there is no sin in your, and David has done this before, where he says, "I'm innocent in this matter." You know, he could confidently and boldly say there, "Lord, I'm coming before you innocent in this matter. I have no sin that I'm hiding. There's nothing between you and me, and so there must be another reason that you're not answering my prayer, or not, I'm not hearing the answer to your prayer, or I'm not seeing it." And those things are legitimate as well. So I want to make sure that it's very clear that it's not always sin that's keeping the Lord from tarrying in his prayers. Because sometimes it's just not the right time. Or sometimes it's because you're not asking for the right thing. You're not listening. Or sometimes it's because you're not listening. He's telling you something and you're not listening. But it's clear here that if there is sin in your heart, if you are regarding iniquity, I'm not talking about just screwing up. I'm talking about you're doing something in rebellion against God. And you're doing something that you know he is telling you that you should not be doing, he's not going to hear your prayers. That is so important to understand. Psalm 67. It's called a missionary psalm. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, and let the nations be glad and sing for joy, and you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So it's a desire of the psalmist for the entire world to see how good God is. Again, just like the prior psalm, just come and see how good God is. And he says, he asks the Lord, "Let your face shine upon us," which we also know through number 6 with that Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, and let your face shine upon thee, and make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious to thee. He's saying, look upon us with favor. I mean, we've all seen that, you know, whenever we've seen our own parents, or we've looked at our own children, and the feeling that's there whenever we smile upon our children, or somebody smiles upon us, and we just kind of, it's just, wow. He says, let your face shine upon us in that way. Do we allow the glory of God to shine in our lives? Do we allow that glory to show forth? As God has smiled upon us, that we allow that same smile, that same glory to go out from our lives, to be that torrent of living water that Jesus talked about. The glory of God was a central part of God's covenant with Israel, that they can be a beacon of His glory for the surrounding nations. That was the reason why He chose Israel, not because they were mighty, but because they were small. And He said, I'm going to build you up and I'm going to make you a beacon for those around you. He didn't choose you because you were wonderful. As a matter of fact, He said, not many mighty, not many noble. The foolish things of the earth. Well, I qualify for that. He chose Israel because He chose Israel. And He said, let me do what I'm going to do with the nation of Israel. And so the central part of God's covenant was that they might be a beacon for His glory for the surrounding nations. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, look and see what God is doing in Israel. Just as we're to be called, just as we are called to be the city on the hill, we're called to be salt and light as individuals and as a body. So let me ask you, do you glorify God in your daily walk, or do you simply complain of all the problems? Do you glorify God in your daily walk? And he goes on to say, bless us, pour out upon us, smile upon us, not for our own sake, but that we might be a blessing to all the nations, to everybody around us. It's been said that God is looking for channels of blessings for the world. He's looking for channels for blessings for the world. But very often we become reservoirs. We want to bring it all into ourselves. So I think it's right that we ask God to bless us. I think it is absolutely right. As a matter of fact, where else are we going to receive blessing from? Whatever we make on our own is trash. Whatever God gives us is worth having. So we rightly ask God to bless us. But how often do we ask the Lord to shape us into a blessing for others? How often do we say, Lord, I specifically want you to bless me. I want an open hand because I know that you're going to continue to pour into an open hand. And as soon as I close up that hand, not only can nobody take anything from it, but nobody can put anything in it either, not even you. So Lord, instead of being a reservoir, make me a channel. And we know that we will not see the fullness of blessing in all the earth until the government rests on his shoulders. We know that. But reread Psalm 65, reread Psalm 66. Do we recognize the blessing in the midst of the turmoil? Do we recognize that today is our day? Today is the opportunity for us to be salt and light. You know, what does it take for light to be very recognizable? Darkness. Are we in a dark world right now? How easy do you think it's going to be for your light to shine? Not very hard. Not very hard at all. So how can we be that blessing to others? How can we be that light to others? Do we recognize the blessing in the midst of the turmoil? Lord, bless me so I can be that channel for others. As you're reading Psalm 65, 66, hop over to Ephesians 1, where it talks about the fact that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. We know what's coming. We've gone to the end of the book. We've read it. We win. We know what's coming. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. So do we recognize that on a daily basis? Are we becoming that channel so we can truly be a blessed life? And then Psalm 68, the establishment of his kingdom. We know you're coming, Lord. In Psalm 68, and it's a long one, Psalm 68 portrays the Lord as a mighty conqueror. And so since we know that the Lord is coming for us, we can be excited about it. But frankly, the rebellious should be very concerned. Should be very concerned. Verses 1 through 6. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who also hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So he's saying, I mean, he starts right out, man, the wicked are going to be driven away, and there's going to be rejoicing of the righteous because the wicked are driven away. And then he goes on to say something which I think is just so tender and so sweet. When he says that he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. God can fill the void that nobody on earth has ever done for you. God can fill that void. He's the protector, and he's the judge for widows and orphans. And if when we cry upon his name, you know, if your situation is that you didn't have a father who loved you, or you've got the perfect father, you can know that the Lord is going to fill whatever void you've got. If you've ever felt abandoned in any way, or you felt great loss as a widow might, you can know that the Lord will fulfill whatever your need is. And there's a tenderness there that shouldn't be missed. In the midst of this mighty warrior and wicked people being driven away and melting like wax, he says, but I am a father to the fatherless. I'm a protector of widows. Feel confidence in that. Feel comfort in that. Rejoice in that. Verse 7. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance. When it was weary, your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee. And she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as snow in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So God marched the nations of Israel out of Egypt, leading them with a pillar and a cloud. He marched them right out of Egypt. And then he said, and it says, when he settled on Mount Zion, the heavens came down upon Mount Zion. Now, verses 11 through 14, they kind of defy consensus. There's opinion on a lot of sides regarding this. So I'm just going to say that basically there's a battle being described, but there's no detail on when or where it happened. Some scholars do point to the battle that Deborah led in Judges. And then others simply don't offer an explanation. They just simply, well, we're just going to have to wait till we get to heaven because we really don't have a clue what's going on here. And so I'm kind of in that camp. I really don't have a clue. But the thing that's interesting is that God settled on Mount Zion as his dwelling place because that was his desire. And he describes Mount Bashan as, a many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. He says, but why do you fume with envy, you mountain of many peaks? I mean, because I've settled on this puny little Mount Zion, which is really not much of anything at all in terms of mountains. I mean, it's this nice little chunk of real estate right outside of Jerusalem, and it's okay, you know. But it's not, you know. It's like comparing the hills of Kentucky with the Rockies, you know. I like the hills in Kentucky, they're nice. But you look at the Rockies, you know, that's where God should be living, is in the Rockies. And I happen to know that he's in Kentucky. And he says, I settled on Mount Zion because I settled on Mount Zion. It's all God's. He can settle wherever he wants. And it says that there are numerous chariots. God has the forces necessary, is basically what he's saying. You know, not that he couldn't do it just with a simple thought, but he's got all the forces that are necessary to do that he wants to do. And then in verse 18 looks to the New Testament, specifically Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, if you want to turn there. And it says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And we need to talk about this just for a minute. It says, you have ascended on high, and you have led captivity captive, whereas Ephesians speaks of the fact that he ascended first being descended. I believe that that speaks of the incarnation. I believe that what that speaks of is the fact that he was 3 days in the tomb and that he rose again. I don't personally believe that, as some teach, that he descended into hell. I don't believe that he ascended into the place of torment, as some would teach. When it says here he led captivity captive, I think what that's referring to is the fact that he took captivity, bondage, captive. He chained up bondage so it was no longer something that we would, something would come after us. He took, if you can think about captivity being personified, he wrapped up captivity as a person in chains and dragged him away so we no longer have that captivity. Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? Where's your sting? Because we are free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I don't believe that this speaks to the fact that he descended into hell. As a matter of fact, the Pharisee said, give us a sign. And Jesus said, there's going to be no sign except that of Jonah, which is 3 days or three nights in the belly of the whale. You know, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth. And, you know, frankly, that would not be a sign if he were to descend into death, into the secret place that the Pharisees would not be able to see. But there's a pretty big sign whenever you look in and there's an empty tomb. So I think that's what that's referring to. I do not believe that the Lord descended into hell in such a way that he was speaking to those that were already condemned. And as a matter of fact, there's another thing that I want to bring up. The pre-crucifixion saints died. When they died, they were in paradise, you know, or in Abraham's bosom. And as a matter of fact, Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and he talks about how they were separate places and there was a gulf. He said, send Lazarus to me with a cup of water, and he says, he can't pass that gulf. So there are two separate places, and the rich man is looking up to Abraham and Lazarus sitting in Abraham's bosom. And so, again, I don't see anywhere where Jesus would have descended into hell or into death. I believe what he did was that he was 3 days in the tomb, and that first he descended into the tomb, and then he ascended. He came up. Incarnated. So that's what I believe that this is looking to, is you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. And I think that's also important to understand that being free, we no longer have to be captive. We can live sin free. Verses 19 through 27, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Perhaps that should be something you should paint on your ceiling. That is the first things you pop up as you look up. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from their enemies. They have seen your possession, your procession of God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregations, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the prince of Naphtali. So, again, daily loaded with benefits. I mean, go to sleep praising the Lord. Wake up with the idea that, Lord, it's another day and you're in it. Things can't get any better. And then it goes on to talk about how the fact that the God dwells among us. And then as he gets into verse 27, he brings unity from the smallest to the greatest, from the south to the north, Benjamin being the smallest of the tribes, Judah being the largest, Benjamin and Judah being from the southern tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali being from the north. And so he brings unity to the people. And again, it's because of his protection of the nation. It's because of the protection of the heart, and because there's a recognition that we bless him because our lives are just so filled with the benefit of God. And then verse 28 through 35, and this is where we're going to stop, of course, is your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice, ascribes strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in its clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. Isn't that cool? Think of the most holy place in the world that you can possibly think of. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So this describes the day in Ezekiel 40 through 48 when all the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the king. It describes the day when the Lord will establish his kingdom on earth. The day that we're looking forward to. But until that time, there are daily benefits. There are daily benefits to being with the Lord. So let's wrap up. In the first psalm, we talked about preserve me from fear, not just the circumstances, but from the fear that comes. And we remember that the fear of the Lord mobilizes us, but the fear of man paralyzes us. And God has said so much about responding to fear with faith in him. And that's what we need to hold on to. And then we talked about gratitude for the richness of the earth, that we can look around and see that we are truly, truly blessed. And we talked about the awesome grace of God, which requires only that we come to him in honesty and repentant purity. He will not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity. And then we ask for God's blessing so that we might bring others into understanding of God's blessing and grace. Lord, continue to shine upon me so I can reflect you out to others. And finally, we're looking to that day as we're going through these things, recognizing all these things that we just talked about, we're looking finally to that day when the Lord is going to establish his kingdom. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping for. And that's what's going to keep us in these daily benefits of God as we walk through, as we recognize how good God has made things for us. So let's stop there. God, you are so, so faithful. You are so gracious. I love you so much. And we exalt you and praise you, even in times of trial. Lord, we thank you for those trials because they refine us as silver. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us, that your face would shine upon us this week. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with your glory, overflowing. Lord God, that that we would be so overwhelmed by what we see of you and how good you've been to us, that we might overflow to others. Lord, help our lips to sing praises to you. Lord, loosen our tongues that we might exalt you. Fill us with your Spirit, that precious promise. You're so good, God. We love you so much. Amen.